The reading is from Jude, which is on page 1231 in the Pew Bibles. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit.' But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 65 books that I really want to preach. I have the best job in the world. It is such a privilege week by week to stand up and talk about what a wonderful thing salvation is, how glorious it is that God loves us though we deserve none of it, that he is so rich and so kind and so good. And there are 65 books of the Bible that do that in all kinds of different ways. And there is the 66th book. It's the book we're looking at this morning. It's the book I don't want to preach. And I think that's okay, because it's the book that its author didn't want to write. Have a look at Jude verse 3. We're trying to find Jude. As Barbara said, Revelation and back one. It's the penultimate book of the Bible. Verse 3, Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So there was a letter Jude wanted to write about salvation. He wanted to write about grace and mercy and peace and joy of knowing Jesus, our sins forgiven. He has to write a different letter. A letter that is about saying no. It is the letter no one wanted to write. I take it, if it is a letter that is so important he wrote it even though he didn't want to, that means it is pretty important for us to listen to it. What I'm going to try and do this morning is take us through the first four verses. Jude loves threes. We might spot that as we go through. So I've got three headings this morning, each with three subpoints. Don't worry about getting lost with them, because there is really only one point I'd love us to take away this morning. I don't know if we can read that. It's saying yes to Jesus as our Lord means saying no to Christian leaders who say no to him as their Lord. I'm sorry, the PowerPoint hasn't come out quite right. But the point is, it's a pretty horrible phrase, that, isn't it? It's a bit convoluted. Saying yes to Jesus as our Lord means saying no to Christian leaders who will not have him as their Lord. So if we want to live for Jesus as our Lord, if we want him to be our King, if we want to be Christians, part of saying yes, that wonderful thing of saying yes to Jesus, is going to be the very hard work of saying no to certain Christian leaders who are themselves saying no to the Lord Jesus. Hopefully we will unpack that a bit as we go through, but my hunch is, just instinctively hearing that, we squirm. We feel really uncomfortable. If you're like me, you've just seen so many times when Christians have just been so confrontational and argumentative. Christians can argue about anything, can't we? You know, the colour we're going to paint the walls, what night home group's going to be in, what's the best way to serve coffee after the service? And when it comes to things that are important, like baptism or the Lord's Supper, or, I don't know, is it wise for Christians to play computer games? Suddenly those conversations, even when we're talking about something important, it's just people's egos get in the way, don't they? Our personality clashes come into play, and we're suddenly at loggerheads. I don't know if you know the old joke. It's not mine. What have I done with it? The two men who are stranded on a cliff by the rising tide, and they're waiting for the Coast Guard. And one of them says, "Oh, this is pretty desperate. I think we should pray. Are you religious?" And the other guy goes, yeah, I am. He says, "All right, so are you Muslim, Christian, Buddhist?" He goes, "I'm a Christian." He goes, "Oh, wow, me too. Are you Protestant, Catholic, East Orthodox?" He goes, "Well, I'm a Protestant." "Wow, me too. Are you Episcopalian or are you a Baptist?" "I'm a Baptist." He goes, "Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" "Well, I'm Baptist Church of God." "Wow, me too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "Well, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." "No way. Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879 or Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? "Well," he said, "Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. So I said, "Die, heretic scum," and I pushed him off the ledge. Right. It's funny, because we've been there, haven't we? Yeah, I found that myself, even this week. I was talking, met someone who's a Christian. I'd never met them before. And I just found myself just in the conversation. I was just trying to feel my way in the conversation and work out where we disagreed. And I was thinking, there's something really wrong going on here. Yeah, if we know Christians like that, who just love confrontation and conflict, there's something really unhealthy about that. So I find it a real comfort as we come to this letter that Jude's starting point is that he doesn't want to write that. That is not who he is. He's not some firebrand. He's not the heresy police. He doesn't want to do this. But there is an urgent letter to be written, a safety warning on this that has to go to the church. Three headings with three subpoints to try and get a feel for the letter. The first, I just want to introduce us to Jude, give us three reasons Jude is writing, shocks and surprises in this letter. And I'm going to throw out three ways in which we might start to think about applying this letter as we go through. So Jude writes, first off, notice that he writes as a servant. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Jude is quite a common name in the New Testament, but there is only one Jude in the New Testament who has a brother called James, and that is Jesus' half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph. We can't be certain about this, but it seems pretty likely he is Jesus' half-brother. So he grew up, I don't know, maybe he shared a bedroom with the Lord Jesus, countless meals with him. Maybe he stole his toys. Maybe he pestered the Lord Jesus into reading him a bedtime story. And yet he doesn't write as Jesus' brother. He writes as his servant. Literally, his slave. There is an astonishing humility here. He's not praying when he comes to prayer. He's not going, "Hey, big bro." He's praying, "Reporting for duty, sir." He's the servant of the Lord. There is a lovely humility and a great claim to authority there. Because if he is Jesus' servant, well, he is speaking with Jesus' own authority. Secondly, he writes with deep compassion to those, verse 1, who've been called, who are loved by God the Father, kept by Jesus Christ. Those three tenses of salvation we thought about last week, they are called. If you're a Christian, that's who you are. You are called by God to belong to him. You are loved by God the Father. I'd love to camp out on that. We haven't got time, but I was in a home group this week. Someone said, "I know Jesus loves me, but I'm kind of a bit scared of the Father. I hope he'll forgive me. He seems very angry with me." But if you're a Christian, what is your present tense reality now? It is that you are loved by God the Father. And Jude presses that home. And you are kept by Jesus Christ. There is a future focus there. Kept in or for or by, as the footnote says. Kept by Jesus. Protected, secured until the day he comes back. And he prays, "Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance." He's longing to see God's blessings poured out on his readers here. So he writes with deep compassion. And third, he writes because the faith is in danger. Verse 3, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So faith here is something objective. It's a bit like talking about the gospel. This is a message. This is not subjective. This is not talking about my faith or your faith. The faith, the objective truths about the Lord Jesus that have been handed on once for all from the Lord Jesus through his apostles. And he's not telling us to have faith. He's not telling us to share our faith. Not telling us to live out our faith. All of those are good things. He is telling us to contend for the faith. Now, I was a very, very bad rugby player. I have no hand-eye coordination. I cannot kick. I cannot pass. I cannot catch. But one game I remember when it was kind of warm-up exercise we used to play sometimes, the coach would pass someone the ball. And his job, he only had one job. He had to hold on to that ball. And the other 14 guys on the team had one job, which was to get the ball off him. And it was a pretty physical, sweaty exercise. And someone just did everything they could to hold on to this ball. Now, that's quite a blokey illustration. I know it's kind of, if sports and kind of rugby's not your thing, I don't know, it's a kind of horrible version of that illustration. Think of someone trying to snatch your child off you. The call is, you hold on with everything you have. And the call here is to protect the faith. Hold on to the faith, because there will be people coming trying to take it off you. Verse 3, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So saying yes to Jesus as our Lord is going to mean saying no to Christian leaders who are themselves saying no to Jesus as Lord. If they will not accept Jesus' authority over their life, we are not to accept them as Christian leaders over us. So let's think about three surprises, three shocks that come from this. First, notice this is not about persecution by non-Christians. Persecution by non-Christians is a terrible thing. And we've been thinking about that in the book of Esther over the last few weeks. It is a horrible experience to live through. That is not what Jude is writing about, though. Have a look at verse 4. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. One translation has wormed their way in amongst you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So this is not persecution from outside. This is people who are trying to hollow out the church from the inside. They are not atheists. They are functionally godless, but they are within the church. They are using all the Christian language that we know and love, joy, purpose, peace, hope, meaning, salvation. But when they use it, they mean something very different. Although, notice, secondly, this is not particularly about false teaching either. I imagine that'll be a surprise to us. I think as a church, we're alert to the reality that there are false gospels out there. There are false messages about Jesus out there. But the emphasis in Jude is not on false teaching so much as it is about false living. Now, those two go together throughout the New Testament. But the focus here is that these guys are living lives that deny the gospel in their actions. And they may have looked outwardly very orthodox. Verse 4, they're godless men who changed the grace of God, our God, into a license for immorality. So they've understood something very profound about the gospel, that grace means God loves us despite what we've done. He forgives us because of the death of the Lord Jesus. And the misstep they then take is to say, well, that means it doesn't matter how I live. I can do whatever I like. I can break whatever commands. It doesn't matter how clear the Bible is on this. I can ignore it. It is the spotlight here is on false living. It might be worth saying that actually striking how false living and amongst Christian leaders and persecution can often go together and reinforce the suffering. So think of the Nazis as Christian pastors suffered appallingly under the Nazis. There were a huge number of people who went along with that wicked ideology and reinforced the suffering that people went through. Third, finally, the shock is that they are not easy to spot. So I think, I imagine if there are these people Judas talking about, they're going to, as he describes them, they sound so wicked and so evil. You kind of think they're going to look like Death Eaters out of Harry Potter. They're going to be wearing black cloaks and just look sinister. But actually they don't. The thing that's scary here is that they have secretly slipped in amongst you. In other words, these are pastors. They are archdeacons. Scary thought, isn't it, that one of them, there could be people like this on PCC. We could have someone like this as our bishop. We could have someone like this preaching this sermon this morning. Very frightening thought, isn't it? It's not easy to tell. So as we think these people are not easy to spot, well, how do we start thinking about them? How do we start to apply this principle that saying yes to Jesus as our Lord is going to mean saying no to Christian leaders who reject him as their Lord? Well, let's look at start off by thinking about what Christians have done throughout history. What does this look like throughout history? In the early church, that the big debates were about who is Jesus and what is God like. So when we say the creeds that were produced, put together by the early church, we said it earlier, every line of that is denying, is saying no to something that someone was trying to teach live at the time. So when we said earlier, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son. Well, there were people who were saying, well, he has many natural sons. Our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. All those, every line of those creeds comes from saying no to someone who wanted to say Jesus isn't fully God, or Jesus isn't fully man, or there are three gods, or God does not exist in three persons. That was the struggle for the early church. What it looked like for them to hold on to the faith and not let anyone wrest it off them was holding on to who is Jesus and what is he like. And at the Reformation, it was about what is salvation. So it's my kind of simplified version of church history. They were holding on to the gospel in the face of the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, as the reformers in the 16th, 17th century were saying, no, we are saved by faith alone, not by faith and works. We're saved by faith in Jesus alone, not faith in Jesus and Mary. We're saved by the faith that's revealed in the scriptures, not by the scriptures and the Pope. And that was the struggle in their generation, to hold on to the gospel. And again, they had to say no to Christian leaders who were denying those great truths in their words or their lives. What is it going to look like, secondly, in our generation? Well, this is where it gets really hard. Because this principle is still the same today in our day as it always has been. I think two things have changed. One is that it is now the rudest thing you can do to anyone to say no. We live in a society that prides itself on being very tolerant. And so it's fine for you to have your truth, so long as you don't say that anyone else's truth is wrong, so that you don't even think that anyone else's truth is wrong. And so saying no to anyone is about the most offensive thing we can possibly do. The second thing is that I think the battleground has shifted. It's not so much today about the person of Christ, of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not so much about salvation. It's not so much as it was even 30 years ago and the historical reliability of the Bible. The battleground today is, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be created by God, to have someone outside you who sets the agenda for your life? And we think of all the big ethical issues in our day, abortion, euthanasia, the equality arguments about sexuality and transgender. They all come down to saying, well, what does it mean to have a God who defines who I am, that I don't get to choose for myself whether I am a man or a woman? And as that plays out, actually, it for us in our generation to say, because contending for the gospel does not mean rudeness, it does not mean arrogance, it does not mean going out there and just trying to shut down other ministries as if we're the heresy police. What's it going to mean for us, as gently as we can in our day, to say, no, Jesus is our Lord, and he gets to call the shots for our lives through his word, and he's the one who's in control? What would it look like for us to say no? What will it look like for us to distance ourselves from Christian leaders who are teaching something very different to that? In many churches around the world, Anglican churches, it has meant a very costly decisions to find ways of putting distance between themselves and bishops and church leaders who've denied the gospel with their actions. I throw those out there as starting points for application. We've got more thinking to do on that as we work through the letter. But as we close a kind of third thing under this heading, I just want to say right now, watch our hearts for the knee-jerk reaction. Because my guess is there will be, most of us will fall into one of two knee-jerk responses. Some of us will be kind of just feeling massively uncomfortable. I cannot believe the preacher just said that about the Roman Catholic Church or about liberal theologians who want to bless same-sex marriage or whatever it is. You cannot say that. Those are lovely people. They are good people. They are my friends. You cannot say that. And you may be right. It may be that I'm wrong on this, and it may be that we need to keep talking. It may be that there are some theological issues that we haven't really considered before about, well, what does it mean? Are those people saying, people taking those positions saying no to Jesus as their Lord or not? Let's keep talking. Let's just watch out though for that knee-jerk response, because it may also be that our culture's values of tolerance and the intolerance of that can very quickly colour our thinking. We're all struggling with this. Things have changed so quick in our culture over the last few years. We're still processing the implications of it. Let's keep talking there, because that is one knee-jerk danger. The bigger knee-jerk danger, and I think much more dangerous response, is to go, come on, preach it. We've got to say this, you know, how wicked those Roman Catholics are. We've got to warn about the dangers of those awful liberal churches. Praise God that we at St. James are not like other churches. I don't know if we feel that danger in our hearts this morning. I would say if that is where we go, we've missed the point of what Judah's saying. And this has been a really hard week to prepare this sermon. I don't know if any of us saw it last week on the front page of the Telegraph. Was the news story that a minister in Southwark Diocese has had his permission to officiate removed over allegations of spiritual abuse. That minister isn't an old friend of mine. He's been one of my heroes since I was 15, 16. He's taught me so much about preaching, about living for Jesus. I owe him so much. So many of my friends were converted through him. He has had a global ministry. His church has thrived over the years. There was a conference in London on Thursday, and another of my friends had to stand up and say to a group of, I don't know, several hundred evangelical leaders who have looked to this man as their leader for 40 years or so, and explain what these allegations are, explain they're extremely credible, explain something of how we think this could have happened in churches like ours, where we love the Bible and we want to protect people and we care for the vulnerable. See, there is the thing that has come home to me this week with a power that I haven't kind of felt for, I don't know, maybe ever before, that this isn't, Judah's not talking about other people. He's not talking about churches out there. He's talking about us. And looking around, most people in this room are in a position of Christian leadership, of varying degrees. It may be a formal role on the PCC or within different groups around the church. It may just be being a Christian parent, grandparent. So who is the Christian leader that our kids are most in danger from? It's not the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's us, isn't it? Who is the Christian leader that St. James is most in danger from? It's not the Pope. It's not the Bishop of Lichfield. It's me, isn't it? It's just as our starting point for starting to grapple with these issues that Judah's talking about. It is that the gospel calls us to say no where we see sin. Not as the heresy police. Judah's not saying go out and shut down other ministries. He's saying guard ourselves. And the first point for that is to recognize that it is possible for anyone to walk away from the gospel and deny the Lord Jesus as our only sovereign and Lord. Praise God, I don't think my friend in Southwark Diocese has done that. But it is saying we've got to have a zero tolerance policy for sin. In our own lives, it's why I'm so glad that people have, so many folk in the church have bought Christopher's little book on the book your pastor really wants you to read. It's one of the things he says there is it talks about kind of watching out for your pastor's sins and calling us to account and holding leaders in the church to high standards. What do we need? We need as a church family to watch out for Christian leaders who are denying the gospel with their words and their actions. That will be very, very costly in years to come. We'll think more about that in weeks ahead. But let's just start by taking to heart that warning that we need to watch our own hearts. There are going to be words of deep comfort that we need to hear from Jude as we work through this letter. But let's make that our starting point this morning. Amen.